Proverbs 8, verse 22. Solomon says, "The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works. Before his deeds of old, I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. When there were no oceans, I was given birth, and when there was no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the earth or its fields or any of the dust of the world, I was there when he set the heavens in place and when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep. When he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundaries so that the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I ask as we look to your word this morning that you would open its contents to our hearts and to our minds, that you'd speak to us by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that your presence would become so evident to us that we would welcome it in to minister to our souls. We ask you for this grace, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 8 and 9 opens with a scene from the city streets of ancient Israel. About the year 1000 BC, when Solomon reigned over that land. And what he does is he pictures for us two women in the street, two very different women. One he calls wisdom, the other he calls folly. What Solomon is doing is implementing a literary device called personification, which by definition, if you will, is the following. A figure of speech in which inanimate objects or abstractions are endowed with human qualities or are representatives possessing human form. For example, we would say, hunger sat shivering on the road or flowers danced about the lawn. It's an artistic representation of an abstract quality or idea as a person. In this particular case, the abstract quality or idea is wisdom on one hand and folly on the other. And they are represented again as two women, but very different women. They have both placed themselves strategically within the city, on the busy thoroughfares and the highways where the concourse of business takes place. Most particularly, we find them sitting in the gates of the city, because the gates were the most prominent structures, and there's where government held its seat and business transactions took place. And so there it is, it says, that both wisdom and folly wait for the simple ones. Folly is, first of all, described as one who is quite secretive and seductive, even deceptive. She's lurking like a cat, waiting to fall upon her unsuspecting prey that she might devour them. In chapter 7, verse 9, Solomon described her behavior this way. He said, "At twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in, then out came a woman to meet him, that is, the simple one, dressed like a prostitute with crafty intent. She is loud and defiant. Her feet never stay at home. Now in the street, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. She took hold of him and kissed him, and with a brazen face she said, 'I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I have fulfilled my vows, so I came out to meet you. I looked for you and found you. I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us drink deep of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took his purse and filled with money and will not be home until the full moon.' And with persuasive words, she led him astray. She'd seduced him with her smooth talk." Now, Wisdom, the other lady, is also found out in the streets of the city, but she takes a far different posture. More open in the bright of day, she calls out loud, beckoning with fully disclosed intent. There's nothing disguised. There's nothing disingenuous or secretive about her ways. Rather than trying to seduce, she seeks to compel and to entice with truth and with reason and with wisdom. In Proverbs 8, it's in verse 1, it says the following: "Does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights along the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand, and beside the gates leading into the city. At the entrance, she cries aloud, 'To you, O men, I call out, and I raise my voice to all mankind.'" Also in chapter 9, verse 1, it begins this way. It says, "Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her meat and mixed her wine. She has also set her table. And she has sent out her maids, and she calls from the highest point of the city, 'Let all who are simple come into here.' She says to those who lack judgment, 'Come eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed, and leave your simple ways, and you will live. Walk in the way of understanding.'" It becomes apparent that both of these women are seeking the same individual, those whom Solomon simply described in verse 5 as being the simple ones, or as he just said in the passage we read, those who lack judgment. Quite literally, the word that's used here in the originally means somebody who is naive or foolish, someone who lacks worldly sophistication and understanding. They are really kind of a credulous individual, childish, if you will. They lack critical ability or analytical thought. In other words, we would use the term a sucker. This is a person who falls for anything because they are so inexperienced or have exercised so little wisdom and judgment in their life. In some ways, as we look at the contest as it's put forth here between these two women, it hardly seems fair. I mean, wisdom is clearly more noble and stately in all of her ways, but folly is simply more naturally attractive. Her ways of seduction really catch one's attention. Again, Solomon describes it in various ways. In chapter 6, verse 24, he said she's smooth-tongued and she is beautiful. In fact, her beauty, he said, is captivating. Or in Proverbs 7:21, that he says she uses persuasive words and seduces him with her smooth talk. Or in chapter 9, verse 13, he says that she's undisciplined, literally unrestrained, unfettered. We would call her a free spirit who seems to be getting the gusto out of life and living it to its fullest. Or in verse 17 of chapter 9, he says that she promises great pleasures and great rewards by saying, "Stolen waters are sweet, and food eaten in secret is delicious." There's something so winsome and attractive about her whole presentation that it is very hard for those who don't know better or who haven't been previously burnt by such experiences to recognize that this is not a good idea. And the question would arise is, why would anyone choose the path of wisdom instead of walking in the way of folly? I mean, we have to get this in our mind's eye very clearly, because many of us think this is a simple issue, and it is not. It is very easy to walk in the way of folly, because generally speaking, folly always seems to be more fun. It seems to be more attractive, to promise more immediate gratification. And unless you have a level of maturity, seeing why that's not a good idea, it can be pretty difficult. Well, why would anybody follow wisdom instead of folly? Well, the answer that Solomon gives us is twofold, really. That first of all, he says when we look at wisdom, we're talking about reality and truth. In fact, in chapter 8, verses 6 through 9, he uses two statements about wisdom. He says, first of all, that she has worthy things. And secondly, he uses the word that she is faultless. She has worthy things and she is faultless. Well, what does that mean? Well, Sid Bazell in his commentary said the word worthy here means literally noble or princely ways. And he goes on, he says, the idea is that wisdom's words correspond to reality and therefore they are right. Now, why is reality such an important issue in life? Because reality really determines whether something works or doesn't work in everyday living. For example, if I promise you on Scout's honor that a dive headfirst off this stage will not hurt you, you're going to look at me and say, I don't believe that because reality says it will hurt me. And yet the nature of deception is to convince people that they can do things that reality says they cannot do without getting hurt, but to convince them that they can do it anyway. And that's essentially what wisdom does to us. It defines for us what reality is. That regardless of how one wants to posture the question, the reality is that reality controls reality. And that if we violate the terms of reality, it brings hurt and injury into our lives. The second word that he uses here is the word faultless. And it's a Hebrew word which means something that is right or correct or level. And the idea behind it is that it is something that is fitting and proper and appropriate. In other words, if you want balance in your life, and believe me, the longer you live, the more you come to appreciate balance. If you want to live a balanced life, then you need to listen to wisdom, because if you don't follow wisdom, you're going to find all the time that you're falling off the edges and crashing into, of all things, the firm fixtures of reality. So that when you put these two terms together, what we find is a very simple concept being communicated to us, a concept that many times people completely miss. The reason why I should avoid folly in my life is because in the long run, it doesn't work. It won't bring me to the end that I want to come to. It doesn't lead to a blessed or a happy life. It leads to a broken, painful, disappointed life. Now, I've seen this played out in so many lives, so many times through the years, just as a consequence of pastoring large numbers of people. And one of the things you find in conversations with people all the time is this statement, I don't know how I ended up in this mess. And the answer is really usually quite simple. God's word says, don't do this, you did it. That's how you ended up in this mess. Now, many of us did it in what Paul referred to as the ignorance of unbelief. Before I was a Christian, even early on in my Christian life, I made all sorts of choices. The psalmist said, I was like a brute beast. What is it like to be a brute beast? Well, he simply puts his nostrils to the air, gets an attractive scent, and then runs as hard and fast as he can to grab hold of it. Before I was a Christian, that's the way I functioned. I didn't think about the consequences. I just said to myself, if it feels good, I'm going to do it. You only learn from experience that just because something feels good doesn't make it good. And many times, the things that feel good can have horrible consequences. And so what Scripture does is it says, don't be someone who is governed simply by your sensual pleasures or passions, but be someone who looks at the Word of God and makes your decisions based upon what it says is right and wrong and is good and evil. And if you do that, you'll find in the long run, you'll say, my life has been blessed and I'm thankful that I followed in the ways of wisdom. To reinforce this, and we find that Solomon does this repeatedly, he begins by kind of litanizing all of the different benefits that come to the individual who walks in wisdom. These are kind of accruing elements in our lives that each building on the other that really kind of bring us to a place where our life is full and rich and well-rounded. The way I like to just posture it is simply to say, when you come to the end of your life, you can look back and say, it was a good life. Not a life of regrets and disappointments and hurts and failures. A life that I find many times when I talk to elderly people is a life that they would characterize as saying, somehow I never grabbed the essence of what it means to live. I think what a terrible thing it is to come to the end of your days and to say, you know, somehow I never really got to the heart of what life is all about. I was busy, I was active, I had successes and accomplishments and all sorts of kudos, but somehow there's an emptiness in my soul that says, I missed the very essential purpose of why I'm here. Well, what Solomon says is, if you walk in my ways, that won't happen. Follow wisdom, and you'll find yourself saying, it has been good, and I'm ready to go home. Kind of along the lines of the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy. He's waiting in the Palatine prison in Rome to be executed, which came soon enough. But as he writes to Timothy, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have fulfilled my faith. I've stood fast, and I am ready to go. I'm ready to be delivered. You see, that's what I want to be able to say when I come to the end of my days. God, I was faithful. I did what you called me to do, and I'm ready to go home to receive my reward. It's a job well done. I want to hear those words from my Savior when I stand before His presence in heaven, where He says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." The point is that the only way that can happen in your life is to follow the roadmap that wisdom lays out. Consider very quickly as we run through these some of the benefits, he says, accrue to those who walk in wisdom's way. In verse 5 of chapter 8, he says they will become prudent or skillful, that is, in the way that they live their life. Skillfulness is also always something you admire. When I look at a skilled craftsman, I admire not only what he accomplishes, but the seeming ease by which he does what he does. He grabs a hold of the piece of the wood and he begins to shape and to mold it and carve it. And the end result is something that he sees in his mind before he even begins. But he not only sees the end result, he knows each step that it takes to get there. I remember the one time, and I'm not a craftsperson, believe me, my wife will give testimony to that. But I decided I was going to save money. I was going to change the brakes on this van that we had. And so I went through all the process and I studied the wheel to make sure that I understood where every part and piece went. And then I disassembled it and then I reassembled it and I looked at it and thought, somehow this doesn't look right. And I took it apart and I reassembled it. Well, the bottom line, it took me 3 days to change the brakes. And then I was terrified to drive it because I know me. The bottom line is I had no skill and I knew that I was guessing in many ways through this process. I got so paranoid, I took it in and had somebody check it to make sure I'd done it right. And when they said I had, I was amazed. But skillfulness is the ability to live your life in a way where you know not only what it is you're doing, but how to get there. The steps that you need to be able to take. To be able to look at a situation and say, no, don't step there, you'll be really sorry. Take this path and stay on it. Secondly, he says, it'll give you understanding. In verse 5, again, the term means to be insightful. The person who can see beyond the cover, who is able to look beyond the surface and to really see more significantly what's involved here, having a deep insight, a discerning mind. Thirdly, he says it will bring prosperity in every regard, not just in the simple regard of materialism. Because when the Bible talks about prosperity, it means far more than material prosperity. In fact, many times it warns us that material prosperity can stand in the way of true prosperity. There is a prosperity of the soul, a richness, or even a term that's often used in scriptures, a fatness of the soul. I know we don't like that term anymore, but the Bible favors it quite a bit. There's a fatness of the soul, a richness, a bountifulness, that is emotional, it's spiritual, it's mental, it's physical. It's every realm of one's life that God says there will become a fullness in your life that is satisfying. And then fourthly, he said it leads to discretion and knowledge in verse 12. Again, this is a combination of two words that give us one meaning. It's kind of the combination of being both skillful and purposeful. And it really defines someone who has a real sense of destiny in their life. They're not a person who finds themselves kind of casting about for meaning, but rather they feel that there's a divine call upon their soul. Friends, I have a sense in my life of a divine call upon my life. And I pray and trust that you do. I don't mean that in an arrogant sense that somehow I have it and you don't. But the reality is that if you're a child of God, you do have a divine purpose and call in your life. And wisdom leads you to an understanding increasingly every day of what that is. And you feel purpose-driven. Not just driven by searching for a purpose or meaning. Not just driven by a passion to have or to experience. But a sense that there is a greater purpose involved for your life. That your life has a nobler meaning than just eating and drinking and dying. And then fifthly, he says that wisdom brings respect and authority in verses 14 through 16. That those who are raised to positions of leadership are those who walk in the ways of wisdom. I like the way Samuel was described in 1 Samuel 3:19, where it says of him, "The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground." You know, as a preacher, that's my prayer every week. God, give elevation to my words. Don't let them just hit the ground and people say, well, that was another deadpan. God, let your word impact our lives. It's like the old Merrill Lynch commercial. You remember years ago? Everybody's garbling and talking in the restaurant, and suddenly the guy says, "My broker is Merrill Lynch," and the place goes silent. That's the idea. Your words don't fall to the ground. In fact, what he's saying essentially is when people are looking for someone to take the lead, they're looking for someone to head up the committee, to oversee the program or a project, their first thought is to turn to you, because they look at your life and they see that it's lived skillfully, it's lived purposely, and that you're a man of insight and discernment. And then sixthly, he says that in verse 17 that you'll be a person who is favored by God. It's not just a matter of being able to make all the right decisions and therefore your life prospers, but even beyond that, God begins to favor you because he says, "I love you because you love me." That God just simply brings blessings upon your life because you have chosen to walk in his ways. That he takes you, in other words, far beyond what your intellect and your talent and ability justifies. He takes you far beyond those things. And then last of all, he says in chapter 9, that he will lead you to a long and a good life. These are tremendous things to desire. They're the kind of things that every one of us yearns for. And that's what he says wisdom will lead me to in my life. But on the other hand, we have the contrast, if you will, of what folly does. It's kind of a short list and a pretty unattractive one. Whereas wisdom is about growing and gaining, folly is about drifting and losing. In chapter 5, verse 4, he says, "But in the end, she is bitter as gall and sharp as a double-edged sword." Or in verse 11 of chapter 5, "At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent." In the end, it's a significant comment that he gives here. Look to the end. What is the end result? You see, when you're young, you don't think about the end. You only think about the beginning and the immediate results thereof. When you get older, you begin to realize that the end actually does come. That everything that begins has an ending, and that ending is really what carries over for the rest of your life, not just the pleasure of the moment when you begin. And so he says, what you have to look to is the end of folly, where it's going to lead you. And then in chapter 7, verse 27, he gives this really dire warning. He says, "Her house," speaking of folly, "is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death." It's the fast track to a lot of unhappiness in your life, and therefore you should avoid her. It's at this point in Solomon's discussion, though, that he takes an interesting twist or turn, if you will. Up to this point in chapter 8, we find that he's talking about the contrast of this woman wisdom and the woman folly. But then in verse 22 of chapter 8, wisdom begins to talk directly to you and me. She begins to carry on a dialogue, or I should say a monologue, directed towards you and I. And what she does is she begins to tell us some things about herself. She wants us to understand that she is more than just an abstract concept or an ideal that we pursue after. That she, in fact, is the very foundations upon which all of reality rests. Chapter 8, verse 22, she says, "The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works before his deeds were of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the earth or its fields or any of the dust of the world, I was there when he set the heavens in place. When he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundaries so that the waters would not overstep his commands, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth. And then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind." There are many who believe that this is a prophetic reference to Christ, the Messiah, that it speaks of his pre-incarnate existence, or before the Word of God became flesh and became a man, and the man's name was Jesus. Well, that goes along somewhat with what John says in the beginning of his gospel. John 1:1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made." Or in John 1:10, he says, he, speaking of Christ, was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Paul, even writing to the Colossians, says similarly in Colossians 1:16, for by him, speaking of Christ again, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We know that in other places that Jesus himself is clearly identified as being the essence of what wisdom is. In Colossians 2:3, he says of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Or in 1 Corinthians 1:30, he says, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. So in a sense, there is certainly some scriptural basis for making that kind of application, that Solomon actually is prophetically referring to Christ, the Messiah who would come. But it is far more likely that Solomon's purpose was to broaden our view of wisdom's place in our life so that we would give her greater regard. For she's not just about some useful platitudes or guides, or even to call her a map to meeting present needs in our life. Rather, she is, he's saying, foundational to our very existence. You can't separate her from the very essence of your existence at this moment. That she essentially is the holding power. She is the operative principle, the key that opens the door and then keeps it open once it is. In a sense, she becomes really the missing link in many of our lives. The missing link between faith and function, or faith and fact. That many times we know in our minds what wisdom is or what the Bible says is the way we should go, and yet somehow there is a breakdown. There's not a connective link between what we know in our mind and how we live that in our life. And what Solomon really hits on in this passage in 8:22 through 31 is really an explanation of why that happens. Essentially, what we have to realize, or he is saying to us, I believe here, is if you do not see God literally as the creator of all that is, if instead you believe that all of this evolved, then you'll never get a hold of wisdom. You will never be able to live wisely. You might simply say, well, what do you mean? Well, how can you say that? Well, follow the logic here. If Solomon was wrong in regards to the beginning of all things, I mean, he is saying basically that Genesis 1:1 is fact. That Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2 is a fact. It's a reality. He's reciting in an allegorical sense the whole idea of the creation. And if Solomon is wrong about those kind of facts, if there is no creator who created all things by divine caveat as Scripture declares, then he is completely in error if he's about the origins of life. And if he's in error about the origins of life, isn't he also in error in the ultimate purposes of life? Or about life's very operative principles? I mean, why should I trust Solomon about the facts of this present life if he is so primitive in his understanding about the source of all things? Why should I trust him when he explains to me the nature of all things? Still seem too abstract to you? Well, let me express it still another way. If evolution happened, what does that do to the credibility of the Bible or almost all of the writers of the Bible who believed it as a literal fact of history? Even worse, if Jesus was mistaken about ancient history, what does he know about eternity? How can we trust what Jesus says about eternity if he's ignorant about the origins of all things? What's fascinating to me is that not only did every New Testament writer and almost every Old Testament writer refer to the Genesis account of creation as a literal event, historically and factually, but Paul even says in the beginning of his letter to the Romans that a failure to embrace that as truth has led men into the way of folly and away from the way of wisdom. In Romans 1:20, listen to what he says. For since the creation of the world, He's talking about Genesis 1 and 2. God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, the power of God and the nature of God, who He is, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Let me give you an example of how this foolishness can take a hold of our lives. A teacher in a Christian school was seeking to illustrate the impossibility in terms of probability of the concepts of evolutionary development of life. And he used this example for his students. He says, you're driving in your car and it stops running. You get out, you lift up the hood, you look at the engine. Then you go to the trunk, you open the trunk, you open your toolbox, you pull out the biggest wrench that you have. You walk around to the front of your car with the open hood. You pull back your arm and you throw the wrench at the engine as hard as you can. Will that fix your engine? Well, every single student said, no. He says, what if you throw it 10 times? Will that repair the engine? No. Well, what if you throw it 100 times? No. How about 1,000 times? No. He says, what if you throw it once every minute for 4.6 billion years? Will it fix your engine now? Every student said, well, yeah. Why? Because you and I have been conditioned since the earliest years of our life to believe that if you just give it enough time, it'll work. Just give it enough time. The problem is, what changes? What changes over that 4.6 billion years? Absolutely nothing. Let me illustrate in some more specific terms for you how nonsensical this whole thing is and why it's not based upon any kind of reasonableness. When Charles Darwin first presented his book, The Origin of the Species, in which he postulated that all life evolved, it was believed that the simple cell, as it was called then, was about as complex as a ping pong ball. And so with that, a simple cell, the idea was, given enough time, enough chemical combinations in the primordial ooze, that it's not that hard to postulate that over time, certain things would come together to create this entity called the living cell, and that living cell would replicate and so forth and so on. But today we realize that there is no such thing as a simple cell. At least I hope you realize that. Because you see, each cell of your body has the complexity of the universe itself. In fact, some refer to the cell as being a universe unto itself. Each cell of your body has within it a thing called the nucleus. And the nucleus has a similar complexity as the city of Tokyo, Japan. Now think about Tokyo, Japan. Think about all the telephone lines, all the different cables, all the different streets, the roads, the communication networks, the phone systems, the TVs, the VCRs. You know, they got a lot of that stuff over there. Think of all that stuff. Every circuit, every battery, every connector. I mean, think about all of that. I mean, it's incomprehensible. Essentially, what science has discovered is that is the complexity, not just of the cell, but of the nucleus alone within the cell. Well, the point is, the illustration I'm giving is not adequate to help us grasp it because the complexity is beyond human grasp. There are 30 trillion cells in your body alone. And each of those cells has a set of chromosomes, 23 from mom, 23 from dad, making 46. What that chromosome is, essentially, is a coded system that dictates everything about your life from the moment you're conceived till the day you perish. That's a lot of information in there. How much information? Well, if you could take a DNA strand and you could stretch it out on a string line, it would be 7 feet long. And it would be microscopically thin so that you really couldn't see it, but it would be 7 feet long. Now, if you take that strand of DNA that's in a single cell, and you combine it with the 30 trillion cells in your body, and then you stretch it out to see how far it would reach, it would reach from the planet Earth to the moon and back again 100,000 times. Now, what I'm trying to say to you is that's a lot of information. That's a lot of data. But I know we're still getting abstract for you, so let me see if I can bring it down even to a closer level to where you and I live, something we can conceptualize. If you were to take that information that's in a single cell, a single DNA strand, and you were to print it in a book, how many books do you think it would take to copy out all of the information in one single strand of DNA? 4,000 books. Now, if we multiply that by 30 trillion cells in your body, how many books do we have? Well, essentially, if you look at the Grand Canyon, how big is it? It's about 20 miles at its widest and 200 miles long. You would be able to fill the Grand Canyon with books 40 times. Now, that's bigger than most people's libraries. I mean, what we're dealing with here is an incredible complexity of information. We're talking about huge bases of data. Now, let's even take it a little bit further. Let's limit it to just simply talking about the human brain. The human brain only weighs about 3 pounds. Maybe your friends think you only got about 1 pound, but it's 3 pounds, I'm guaranteed. Everybody has 3 pounds of brain. And it's the most complex assemblage of matter in the entire universe. It consists of only 100 billion brain cells, and each one has its own neuron, and each neuron has 1,000 connections or connectors, all which must be perfectly connected with each other in order for your brain to operate. Let me illustrate how amazing this is. Once I bought this little trailer to haul garbage with, and it didn't have lights on it, so I had to wire it. And it needed to only do 3 things. It needed to be able to have running lights, it had to have brake lights, and it had to have turn signals. It took me all day to get those stinking lights lined up to figure out how to connect those functions together so it would work. In fact, I had to ask for help. I couldn't figure it out, being the craftsman that I am. Or let me give you another illustration. One of my last trips to Russia, I remember I had packed my suitcase, and I always leave it open so I can put my shaving kit before I go. So I closed it up early in the morning as my wife was to take me to the airport, and I went to lock it, and the latch was broken. It wouldn't lock. I thought, oh, this won't do. So I run up in the attic and pull down another suitcase, and I transferred everything from one to the other, closed it up, and you see, I have a combination lock on my suitcases so thieves can't get into it. And so I closed it up, and I flipped the combination, which only has 3 tumblers on it, ran off to the airport, checked it in, and took off. Well, when I got to Moscow, and I went to open my suitcase, I realized, because this wasn't my suitcase that I used, I didn't know what the combination was. So I thought, okay, I know what I'll do. It's just got 3 tumblers. I'll sit and I'll begin to rotate them one by one. And I'm sitting there going through this process. And, of course, I'm jet lagged, so I keep on forgetting, now, which way did I go? And I'm having this terrible time. Well, after a while, I sat back and I thought about it for a moment. I thought, you know, there are at least 1,000 different combinations. And I'm going to have to go through potentially 1,000 of them without making a mistake in order to figure out, I'll be here all night. So I went and found a screwdriver, and I took the suitcase apart. I just disassembled the hinges. It was easier, it was quicker to take it apart than to go through that process. Well, what I'm saying is, this is a simple process here. We're only talking about 10 times 100 is 1,000. Let's take 1,000 connectors that have to line up perfectly with 1,000 other connectors. What are the odds now? They're 1,000,000,000,000 to 1 for one cell. 1,000,000,000,000 to 1. Suddenly, we're talking about, well, what is evolution essentially saying? It's saying what you do is you take this bundle of wires with 1,000 connectors in it, and you take another bundle of wires with 1,000 connectors on it, and you take them both and you stick them in the blender. And you turn it on and you leave it on for 4.6 billion years. And at the end of 4.6 billion years, you turn it off and you pull it out, and they're all perfectly lined up. Now, just the simple concept of probability says, no, it's not going to happen. But you see, One of the things that's missed in Huxley's famous arguments, for those of you who know about it, one of the things that he missed in his supposed proof of the time requirement in evolution was that given the possibility that those thousand connectors would in fact connect, what Huxley and others failed to realize was that even though they might connect for a moment, the process still continues. And as soon as they connect, they also disconnect, because there's no way of locking that connection in. That's why the Bible says that all things consist by the power of His name, that He locks them in. Why do you not fly off into a trillion different chemical pieces? Because God has proposed to lock you together and hold you together and make you consist. But you see, the answer that the evolutionist gives to all of this is simply saying, well, you just have to give it more time. And the question you and I should ask is, well, how much time? Well, that's a hard question, because today it's 4.6 billion years. 20 years ago, it was 2 billion years. 20 years before that, it was 1 billion years. In fact, each generation finds that they add more and more time. In fact, between 1900 and today, the time requirement has grown by 100-fold. Now, the question is, why do they keep on adding time? Is it because they've discovered something new? Well, in fact, every discovery has indicated just the opposite. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the reason why they have to add more time is because the more we look into the micro and the macro universe, the more complex we come to realize that the world is, and there just isn't enough time. I just went through the whole thing about cells and the brain and all this other stuff. Amazing, incredibly complexity. Something that a guy like Darwin had no concept of. You know, it reminds me of, in fact, of the way my kids were when they were young. I remember one time my daughter wanted to buy something, and she was about 4 or 5 years old. And I said, well, I just don't have the money. I can't afford it. And she says, well, you still have checks, don't you? In other words, and I tried to explain to her the concept of how checking works, you know, and she couldn't grasp it. In fact, she was about 25 when she finally did grasp it. But the idea is, your experience, your understanding is so limited that you don't grasp the whole picture. Well, Darwin and the early evolutionists didn't grasp the whole picture today. But when we come to a day where they begin to grasp the whole picture, now they have such a deep commitment to this that how do they get away from it? How do they turn around and say to the entire world, well, you know, we're wrong. Pretty hard to do when you've got your doctorate in this stuff. You've got books out there on it. Let me tell you why the time thing doesn't work. Not only have we learned a great deal about the micro universe, we've learned a great deal about the macro universe. For example, we've learned about the moon that the moon cannot possibly be 4.6 billion years of age, or 2 billion or 1 billion years. In fact, all of the evidence seems to suggest, believe it or not, it's about 10,000 years old. What evidence, you're saying? How can this be possible? Well, there's a thing called moon dust. Dust is falling upon us even as we speak from outer space. The term is micrometeorites. These little pellets of dust are cascading upon the planet Earth and, of course, the moon as well at a constant rate. In fact, scientists have measured it. We know how fast it comes. On Earth, where we have atmosphere, where we have rain and weather, we find that it gets washed away and intermingled. But you see, on the moon, it has no weather system. And so we can tell that if the moon is 4.6 billion years of age, the depth of the dust on the moon should be at a minimum 50 feet deep, and more likely someplace between a half a mile to a mile deep. Well, it's for that reason that we find that when the lunar lander landed on the moon, that they designed it for a surface that they thought would be deep in dust. That's why it has very long legs and large pod feet. Why would it need this? Well, the assumption was that when they settle on the moon, they're going to sink down into this dust layer, and they've got to make sure that they suspend it. So it's like standing on the snow. They're great big snowshoes, essentially, on the bottom of the lunar lander. That's why they were surprised when they got there and found the depth was less than 1 inch. But it got worse. When they brought back some of that dust to analyze it, they found that only a small percentage of it was actually made of micrometeorites. Because the gravitational pull of the moon is about 1/6 of what it is on Earth, when a micrometeorite hits the surface of the moon, it hits it with far greater force, essentially pulverizing the surface of the moon and creating fracturing or dust made of moon particles. And essentially, when they analyzed it, they found that most of the dust didn't even come from space. It came from the dust that was created by the collision of micrometeorites against the surface of the moon. That's not the only problem that the moon has created for those who believe in evolution. The other problem they find is just the distance of the moon from the Earth. We know that the moon is moving away from the Earth at a steady rate. They've already calculated and clocked it. They know how fast the moon is moving away from the Earth. So if you pull the moon as close as you can to the Earth and then extrapolate that rate of drift over 4.6 billion years, we no longer have a moon. It's gone. But if you do it for 10,000 years, guess where it turns out to be? Well, right where it is today. Interesting how that works. If you apply the same test to Earth, we know that the Earth is rotating at a certain rate, but it's slowing down every day. I don't know if you've noticed, but that's why we have to adjust our clocks, you know, and so forth, because the Earth is rotating slower and slower every day at a very steady rate, which is interesting because it gives the idea that somebody kind of spun the top, and as it goes, the top is slowly slowing down. But here's the interesting point. If we take the rate of decrease in rotation and extrapolate it back 4.6 billion years, you know how fast the Earth would have been rotating 4.6 billion years ago? 5,000 miles per hour. As Kent Hovind put it, I know what happened to dinosaurs. They were flung right out into space. There are so many of these examples in every area of science. It is astounding that there is anybody who still holds to the idea of evolution. I mean, there's all sorts of chicken and egg analysis. Which came first? How about one like, which came first, the protein or the DNA? For a protein to exist, it has to have a DNA code. But for DNA to exist, it has to have a protein. One cannot evolve into the other. They're both mutually dependent. They had to both come into existence at the same time. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. I could weary you, as you know, with all of these illustrations. But let me kind of put it in a very simple way. If you and I were walking through a field today and we found an arrowhead laying on the ground, what would be your first assumption about that arrowhead? I mean, you would quickly reach down and grab it. Why would you grab the arrowhead instead of grabbing just any old rock? Because you would recognize there's something uniquely different about it. We have two planes that meet together in a point, and we can see where it's been shaped and molded by a hand. It's been crafted. There's been skill and design that's been put into this thing. There's a lot of thought involved. We know that this thing didn't just come to itself. It didn't just evolve by laying there on the ground. It didn't get washed into this shape over many centuries. We recognize the hand of craftsmanship. My point is, if we can see the craftsman in this, why can't we see the craftsman in this? Well, the Bible says the reason that men have come to philosophies, or I should say religious beliefs like evolution, is because they did not want to retain the knowledge of God. It's founded upon folly's most basic principle. David said in Psalm 2, he said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." You see why it all goes back? Because the God who is also the God who created and said that he created in 6 days and the seventh day he rested. And I know people saying, "I just can't conceptualize of that." Boy, does that jam God up. Think about how many things you can't conceptualize God. How many times you've had a financial need and said, "Lord, I don't know how he's going to provide." And then he provides and you go, "Oh, that's how." We judge God based upon our intellect, our power, our knowledge, our understanding? No. God is defined, go to your dictionary, he is the Almighty, all-powerful, If God is all-powerful, why couldn't he create in 6 days as scriptures declare? There's only one reason. Because if I declare or acknowledge that he had created in 6 days, then I have to declare or submit to everything else that creator says is required about my life. Wisdom says he's the creator and I will submit to his ways. Who better to tell me how to live my life? Who better to tell me how to get the fullness of life? But when men say, I don't want to submit to God, and I will satisfy my intellectual conflict by saying, I have found a different way to explain man's existence, even if it's sheer nonsense. Do you know there have been 2 international conventions of scientists to try to explain why there's less than 1 inch of dust on the moon? And they haven't been able to come up with an explanation. Professing themselves to be wise, they have become fools. Being a fool doesn't mean you aren't bright. It doesn't mean you're not educated. It just means that you've chosen to walk down a path of deception. Jesus put it this way. One day the Sadducees came to him with a question, and they said, they thought they'd really got him on this one. They created this kind of clever syllogism, and they said, well, there was this man, he married a woman, and she died without giving him children, and so he married another, and she died without giving him children, and so on. He married 7 women, and none of them gave him children. And so whose husband will he be in eternity? Because, you see, under the Jewish idea, a woman who doesn't bear children is really kind of failed in her creative purpose. So who is he going to be married to in heaven? Which of these 7 women? They thought, oh, we got him. And you know what Jesus' response was? It's really interesting. In Matthew 22:29, he said, you are in error. Why? Because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. If you reject the creation account, you do not know the power of God, and you reject that power. And the consequence is, when it comes to scripture, you're going to be in error. What do we see in the church today in America? Most Bible colleges and seminaries no longer teach a literal biblical creation. They teach what's called now progressive evolution, that God created through the process of evolution. Well, it's a whole different discussion. There are probably at least 50 different reasons why that doesn't work biblically. But nonetheless, they've chosen that way to be intellectually congruent or find intellectual acceptability with the secular society. So what happens? We find that in our culture, what place does the Bible take in the church today? How many churches do you know that really teach the Bible anymore? I mean, really get into it. How many of them want to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and really say, let's take a look at what the Bible says? I'm afraid to tell you, it's getting pretty rare. How many churches avoid topics like creationism? Dwayne Gish from the Creation Research Society said, there's hardly a Bible college in the United States today that will allow us to come and present our case on campus any longer. They don't want to hear it. The bottom line is that if you're going to take the wisdom advice that he gives here seriously, you have to believe that this wisdom came from somebody besides Solomon. And you have to believe that it's founded on something more secure than just his life experience and his opinions. You have to believe that this is God saying, this is the way, walk in it. Now, if you don't believe the creation account, how do you rationalize believing that Solomon knew what he said or that Jesus knew what he said? It's like one chaplain at a Christian school that Dr. Edmund Walters said that he talked to who said, well, Jesus didn't understand evolution. You laugh, but you see, he wasn't making a joke. He just was professing himself wise, and the result was he was a fool. But you see, we have to realize that as human beings, we have this amazing capacity to hold 2 mutually exclusive concepts at the same time in our mind without being troubled by that. And as God's people, friends, we need to look at the reality of what Scripture requires. We either believe it or we don't. And so I believe the real missing link is not some ancient ancestor. The real missing link is the willingness to embrace what God has said to be truth. And if you do not believe this, there's going to be a missing link in your faith. You're going to find yourself saying, well, I believe the Bible is true, and I believe everything it says, and I believe Jesus is Savior, I believe Jesus died for my sins, and on and on and on. But then it comes down to just committing yourself to the Scriptures, and you say, but I don't know about that. I don't know if I really should do that. Do you understand? It creates, even if you don't think it out, in your heart. And that's why I think so many Christians profess with their mouth, but somehow can't get to the point where they're really willing to commit with their life, because they're holding conflicting theologies in their mind at the same time. Father, I pray that you would help these people here to hear these things and to understand them with the kind of clarity that at least all I can say is I've yearned to give it, Father. I just pray that you would help us to see the contradictions and understand, Lord, that only when we come to submission to what is truth and reality will we find that wisdom really does work in our lives. We pray, Father, that you would give us your grace and your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.